It's one of my favorite songs. If you would turn this morning to in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from verses 60 to 71. And God willing, this will be my last Sunday in John chapter 6. Some of you may have thought that I would never get there. Hopefully I will finish today. So John chapter 6, beginning with verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy once again. Mercy that is great and great beyond all of our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this passage. Lord, that we would learn the deep lessons that are here and that we might draw near unto you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon title today, I've really struggled having three different titles. So I'm going to give all three of them to you and maybe you can see where I'm headed as we go through it. The title that is in your bulletin should be "Those Who Walked Away and Those Who Stayed." Another title might be "False and True Believers." And the one that I would like to park on today is "Rejectors and Receivers of Christ." So as we're looking at this particular passage, I think that it's important for us to see that there is a contrast here. We're going to be talking about those who rejected Christ and those who received Christ. You know, Isaiah was one of the great messengers of the Old Testament who spoke more of the coming Messiah than any other prophet that we have in the Old Testament. He told us that the Christ would be, as it says in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it is true that he would be despised and he would not be esteemed, as it says also in verse 4. Well, you know, John the Apostle, when Jesus came, spoke about Jesus. And he told us in his first chapter that we have in the book of John, that Jesus was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In both of these passages in Isaiah 53 and in John chapter 1, we see what was to be part of the summary of Jesus' life, that he was going to be despised and rejected. We see the rejection of Christ even in his birth, from the time when Herod tried to put him to death And then we see it throughout His life, all the way to the crucifixion. And we see it even today, as Jesus has ascended back to heaven. People reject Him and His teachings. Not only people who are of the world, but people who are of His own, whom He came to. Even the particular Jews, they rejected Him. And we see all of these things take place in the in John chapter 6, this rejection of Jesus. We see that how He was rejected by the crowd. Remember the crowd and how they followed Jesus, how they questioned Him. Remember how ultimately they didn't want to listen to what He said. They wanted just the food that He was providing. Remember just last week, how the Jews were murmuring and complaining about His message that He brought, when they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" They were complaining and they were rejecting Jesus. This was the Jews, His own people. And then again, they began to argue among themselves in verse 52 of this chapter 6. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us His flesh to eat?'" They were rejecting the message of Jesus. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, today in our passage, we find two more groups of people who reject Jesus. One comes from the larger group of disciples, where it says in verse 66, "And from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." The other person who rejected Jesus was actually one of the 12, where in verse 70, Jesus predicts and says of him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" But despite these rejections that we have in this passage, we must remember that throughout Jesus' ministry, many did receive Him throughout the time that He was upon this earth. I mean, even at His birth, there were those who were receiving Him. There were shepherds who came to His bedside in the stable. There were the wise men who came after His birth. There was Anna and Simeon in the temple who received Him. There was Jesus, His own mother, Mary, who received Him. There was Lazarus and his sisters who received Him. There was the religious man Nicodemus. And there was also the unnamed criminal who was crucified beside Jesus upon the cross after He had rejected Him, received Him. Well, our passage speaks of those who received the message of Jesus as well. In fact, the 12, now one of them was a devil, but the other 11 did receive Him. As Peter told Jesus, even as our passage says, "Also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we have really three groups of people that we're going to look at today in this passage. We're going to see, first of all, the rejection by the temporary disciples. The rejection by the temporary disciples. Secondly, we're going to see the reception by the true disciples. And thirdly, we're going to see the repudiation by one of the 12 disciples. So let's first of all look at the rejection by the temporary disciples. Notice with me again as we look back in verse 60. "Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Well, we need to explain a little bit about this group of disciples. What is a disciple anyway? Who are they? I mean, when you look at the etymology of the word, the meaning of the word, you see that it's used throughout history, especially Greek culture. It's used very, very predominantly way back. It's this idea of a disciple or a learner. Specifically, it has the idea that someone who is a pupil to a teacher, or as it were, a student to a master, someone who was teaching them. And we see this throughout history, as we've even the word is used to refer to Socrates as the master to his student Plato. A disciple, a learner, someone who's following. And another thing that we need to understand about this word disciple is it is different than the word apostle. The word apostle is someone who is sent out. So it has a different meaning than apostle. But we do need to see that in the scriptures that the word is used in three different ways. Sometimes it's used to refer to the 12 apostles, or the 12 disciples, as we call them then. The 12 followers, the 12 learners, the students to the master. But it's also used of those who were converted and followed Jesus, who were true followers of Him, like we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, where there is a distinction made between the disciples, the 12 or the 11 at that time, and the 120 who were gathered up upstairs, who were the other disciples. But then also we see that there is this word disciple that's used in a general way, not referring to those who are truly followers of Him, but people who were following Him, but they really weren't following Him truly. They were following in general, a massive group of people who were His, kind of like His, what do you call that whenever you have a movie star and all these people like them? I forgot what you call it. Anyway, people who follow like that. Well, they're not necessarily, they don't follow all the things. They just like certain things. Well, so we see that what is this definition of disciple? I'll try to explain that. But what we need to see next is, what was the problem that these followers of Jesus, these disciples, what were they complaining about? What was the problem that they had? Well, in verse 60, again, we see here that they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Well, what hard saying are they talking about? Well, it's really everything that he's already talked about up above in verse 53 on, where he talks about that he says in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Well, I can see how maybe that might be a hard saying. But you know what? I don't think that's what they meant. I don't think that meant that they were having a hard time understanding so much as it was a hard saying. The literal word here for hard has something to do with something that's dry, something that's rough. And as it's used throughout in the Greek language, as you look at the context of the word, it has to do with something that's difficult to do. Not something that's difficult to understand. Leon Morris says this, and hopefully this will help you explain where I'm going with this, and I think it's important that we understand this, because I think the New King James here does not translate it as well as the King James does, or several other translations. In fact, if we literally took this translation, it would be, "Hard is this word, who is able to hear it?" Not necessarily understand it. Hard is this word, who's able to hear it? Well, Leon Morris says this, "It is not so much that the saying of Jesus is hard to understand, but it is hard to accept." The disciples no doubt found the discourse mysterious. In other words, it was mysterious to them. It was a concept they hadn't heard before. But Morris goes on to say, "But it was the part that they could understand rather than the part that they could not that bothered them." William Barclay says this, "Here we come upon a truth that emerges in every age. Time and again, it's not the intellectual difficulty of accepting Christ which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. There is mystery in religion," he says, "but any honest thinker will accept the mystery. To this day, many a man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life. It was mysterious, no doubt. It was confusing. But the greater issue had been that they really didn't want to bow their knees to the Messiah. That was the real issue here. And why? And what? And how did they respond? Well, they complained. In fact, the exact word here that is used of these disciples is the exact word that was used about the Jews. They complained. They murmured about it. Just like we have in verse 43, or verse 41, that the Jews then complained about him. In verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do you murmur among yourselves?" In verse 61, the same thing, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained. It's the exact same word. The text of Scripture uses the exact meaning, or the exact idea here. And this was, it's not that Jesus just happened to overhear them say these things. It's not that he was just summarizing up the situation and reading into it. The Scriptures are very clear here. Jesus knew in himself that they were complaining. He knew what was going on in their hearts. Because the Son of God, as the God-man, he is God, and he knew what was going on in their hearts. And they were complaining about these things. He knew what they were thinking and doing. Well, how did Jesus respond? Or how did Jesus summarize what was going on? Well, in verse 61, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" That's a very interesting word. Does this offend you? It's the word scandalon. Does that sound like something that you know? Scandalous? It's the word, that's where we get the word scandal. It has, if you can get this concept in your mind, it's this word that is used of the, what we call the bait stick, as it were, in a trap for an animal. You know, and the animal would come up and they would grab this bait stick, and what would happen? Well, the trap would go and they would be trapped inside of something, right? They couldn't get out. And it's frustrating to them. I cannot do anything about this. Jesus' words were causing an offense to them. They were trapped because he actually pointed at the problem. And it was a scandal to them, as it were. It was causing them to be offended. They were caught and wanted to get out. And Jesus' message usually did cause offense to those who would not follow it. It is true, and it does even today. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, concerning Christ himself and quoting a passage from the Old Testament, says this: "It is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in me will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of scandalon, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed.'" You see, to those who love Christ, who come to him, he is precious. But those who do not, no matter what religious orientation that they are, those who do not, Jesus offends them ultimately. And here were these people. They were getting offended. They couldn't object to the truth that he's been teaching. It was mysterious, but they couldn't object to it. I mean, look at the miracles that he did. They just didn't want to follow it, though. So they got mad. Mad because they were caught. Mad because they knew they were wrong. Mad because they knew they were to blame. Mad because their sins had found them out. Mad because they had no other way out. And they wanted to leave and just forget about the sin of that they were in, their sin of unbelief. So eventually, we would see that they exited to avoid the shame and pain
as if nothing was wrong.
Well, how did Jesus respond? Well, he did ask this question to them in verse 61. Does this offend you? But then he goes on to say, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What's Jesus talking about here? What does he mean? Well, what he's saying is, you know, if you find it hard to believe that I'm the Messiah who has come down from God out of heaven, if you find that hard to believe, if you cannot deal with the fact that I'm the true bread of life, if you find it hard to embrace this very fact, then you're going to have a greater problem with the rest of my ministry and what I'm about to do. Because I'm going to be lifted up on a cross and be crucified. And I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried and I'm going to rise from the dead and I'm going to ascend back to the Father. That's going to be difficult for you, isn't it? Because you think I'm just a man. You just think I'm a prophet, a great man who's come down from God. But you're going to have a real problem whenever I ascend back up to the Father. You're going to be really offended then. If you cannot believe that I descended from God, how are you going to believe that I'm going to ascend back to God? And Jesus then began to point to them to the very fact that their real problem was unbelief. In verse 63, he says, it is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you, he says, who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Why did they not come? Well, because the Spirit had not given them life. Because it had not been granted by the Father, yes. All their deeds of the flesh were profiting them nothing in spiritual matters. They needed to be born again. They needed to believe the message. He knew those who would not believe. And these things we've already looked at. We've looked at several weeks ago how that God calls us to believe. We don't understand the mystery of how God changes our hearts. And that God has to give us a new heart to believe. But He does call us to believe. And that's what they were not doing here. It was like Jesus has already talked about this. And it's like, I'm coming down to the final wire. I'm not going to say it again to you. It's almost like He's saying that. Do you not understand that I'm the one who gives life? It only comes through me. Do you not understand that? I've been teaching you this whole time and you've not understood it. And parts of you may have understood it, but you're not believing what I'm saying. That's the real problem. Well, what was their response to all this? What was their final response to the things that Jesus said? Well, we find this response a very, very sad response in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is not the 12. This is the larger group of disciples who had been following Jesus. But isn't this the way that we see everywhere? A message is preached and people don't want to hear it. Maybe they want to hear it for a while, but when it becomes really down to the wire, when it begins to affect them and they realize there's going to have to be a life change here and I'm going to have to give up some things in my life, the sin that remains or the sin that's there, and I'm going to have to bow my knees to a Lord and do what He says. And what do? They walk away. Let me give you two instances of that in Scripture. Remember King Agrippa before Paul? Remember Paul, he was in chains. He had been in prison there in Caesarea. And here he is, and Paul has been allowed to speak before him and to tell his testimony about how God had saved him. And at the end of that, Here is this King Agrippa who knew what went on with the Jews. He'd been king there for a while. He grew up in a family that grew up in that area. He knew all about the Jews. He was Idumean himself. He was not really a true Jew. He was Idumean. But at the same time, he practiced some of the Jewish things somewhat. His father did for certain. But here's King Agrippa. And Paul said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And after all that Paul had told him, Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. King Agrippa did not answer him. Instead, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he tells us this, when Paul had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them, and the assumption is they walked away. What about this young man who's the rich young ruler in the scriptures? He came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what good things should I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, which is just the way of showing him that he wasn't going to be able to keep the commandments. But it was, I mean, if we truly keep all God's commandments, we can be saved, right? We can't because of we have sin upon our hearts. And one sin keeps us from heaven, right? We're judged guilty. But Jesus never had sin, right, himself. But here is Jesus saying, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And then Jesus exposes his real sin. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And the scriptures say, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give them up. It's not that we have to give up our possessions to follow Christ. But Jesus was pointing him and saying, that's your problem why you're not coming to me, is because your possessions are in front of you. You want them more than you want me. But isn't that the case? We go around here knocking door to door. We talk to our co-workers at work. We go wherever we are. And we start to talk to someone about Jesus. And oh, how happy that they are to talk about Jesus and their religion. But there comes a point where we begin to press the gospel. When we start talking about repentance and faith, and not just faith, and the doors begin to close, or they don't come back, they don't talk to us anymore, because it's so hard. Because they know the truth, but they don't want to follow it. Well, here we have this particular group of people. The disciples who chose to no longer follow Jesus and they walked away. They rejected him. And I want to ask you a question today. What do you do with Jesus? What about you? Are you following Jesus just whenever it's convenient? Do you read across the scriptures and say, well, I'm going to skip over here because that's the section I don't want to read anymore from the Word of God. You know how I know that that's probably true about you? Because sometimes I struggle with it myself. It's especially true if you know what you have in the Word of God. But you know what? If we want to follow Jesus, we have to do all that he says. We have to follow him with our whole heart. We have to give him our life. And that's what these people were unwilling to do. So we've seen so far the rejection by the temporary disciples. Secondly, we're going to examine the reception by the true disciples. Notice with me in verse 67. We're told this, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's Jesus. He's talking to these people. And they begin to, you can see the crowd kind of begin to dissipate. They're turning and kind of, hey Joe, how's it going today? Let's talk about something. We'll kind of walk. Excuse me, I got to go check on something. They kind of walk away. And all of a sudden you don't see him anymore. All of a sudden the crowd has gotten a lot smaller. I think there was a significant amount of people who probably left. And then Jesus just turns to the disciples in an amazing and piercing way, I think, with a piercing question. He says, do you want to go away as well? I mean, that's bringing it right to the crux, isn't it? I mean, he just laid the axe to the tree and he didn't hit a knot. He hit right there and it cut through. Do you want to go away as well? Men, have you had enough? If you can imagine all that this entailed, do you want to go away? Men, have you had enough? Are you like the rest of these disciples? Are you tired of following me, being associated with me, being questioned and mocked? Are you tired of being away from your family and not having the comforts of home every evening? Are you tired of not being in a business to earn a lot of money and you're rich because of your fishing business and because you can collect taxes on the side as some of them do, as Matthew did? Is it too much of a commitment for you to really stay here? Do you really believe in what I've been saying? That's what is encompassed, I believe, in this word here, in this sentence where he says, do you want to also go away as well? But Peter gave a great answer. Peter answered in real faith. And look at how he answers. Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, I don't know about you, but this is a passage that comes back to my mind very often. Because there are days in my life that are some of the darkest days, just like you have. The days when it seems like a never-ending night of gloom, as it were. Whenever I'm in the slough of despair, or the slough, if you want to pronounce it that way, the slough of despond like Christian was, and cannot find the stepping stones, if you know the story. When the pressures of family and work and living and feel like a pressure cooker are about to blow its top. If you know what a pressure cooker is. Some of you don't know that. When I look at the graveyard of failures in my life, one failure after another. When I ask myself, is it worth it all? Are the things that I could have had in this world, and not the things that I could have done in this world, as if I think that I could know any of that, as if it could have been any different than that. But we often say that, don't we? Has it been worth it all? Is there anything that I can, anywhere I can look for hope in this? Shouldn't I just quit and go the way of the world and indulge in the things I'm missing out on? Then I'm reminded of Peter's answer here. That is such a great answer. That tells me my life has a purpose. And it's found in my Savior. I grasp onto the fact what Peter says here. To whom shall we go? Is there any other? I know that there is no other one to turn to for help other than Christ Jesus my Lord. Peter said, Jesus, you've got the words of eternal life. I have eternal life. I have life that doesn't just begin in the future whenever I die. There is life now. I can know my Savior. He went to the cross for me. He has saved me. The bonds of sin in my life have been broken. My salvation is secured because of the Lamb and what He has done for me. He's my Savior. He's the shepherd of my soul. He sought me like a wandering sheep, as we sang. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. But the shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. He bound me with the bands of love, and He saved the wandering one. Jesus, my shepherd is. 'Twas He that loved my soul. 'Twas He that washed me in His blood. 'Twas He that made me whole. 'Twas He that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas He that brought me to the fold. 'Tis He that still doth keep. Isn't that wonderful to think about the Lord Jesus Christ? And how wayward we were. And how He came and sought us in all of our sin and despair, and brought us into the fold, and loves us and cares for us, even when our hearts are breaking. It says in Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, "To whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on the earth." Nothing. And I think that's what Peter was saying. To whom shall we go? There's only one. And notice what Peter says here. He says, he's speaking for the group, and he says, "We have believed and have come to know this to be true." I think they've already talked about it. I think when people were leaving, they were probably all discussing, "What are we going to do, guys?" "Oh, we're staying. This is the Christ. He is, we are convinced now. We are convinced more than ever that He is the answer to life. We have believed and come to know Him," he says. What did they come to believe and know? It wasn't just some oblivious thing out there. He says very clearly that there are three things. First of all, he calls Him Lord. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" That's a reference to the Old Testament of calling Him God. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He is God. Secondly, that He has the words of eternal life. And thirdly, that He is the Holy One of God. He is the Messiah who has come. That's what they've come to know and believe. It wasn't just some oblivious thing. Well, again, I ask you today. I ask of you, what about you? Are you one of these who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Nothing else, only You. Nothing else do I need to be satisfied. Nothing else. This is it. It's all I need is You." Who's able to say, "To whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing upon this earth." Is that your desire? I believe that's what Peter was saying that day. And all the disciples, except for one, was saying that day. Well, we've seen here the rejection by temporary disciples. We've seen the reception by true disciples. And now we're going to see the repudiation by one of the 12 disciples. What does repudiation mean? Well, it worked into my doing the R's there, but I thought it was a good word. Because repudiation means to refuse to have anything to do with something, to refuse to accept or to regard as untrue. And this is what Judas was. He repudiated the things of God. I don't know if he did it at this very point here. I don't think he probably did. We'll talk about that. But he eventually did. But here's one of the 12 who would grow to repudiate Jesus, who would reject him. Notice in verse 64 says this. Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe," which means this other group as well, "and who it was who would betray him." The one also, one who would not believe. In verse 70 he says, Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In this passage of Scripture, as I said earlier on, we see a pattern of rejection from the greater or to the large groups down to very small groups. We see the crowd who rejected him. We see the Jews who rejected him. We see the general followers of Jesus, the disciples who rejected him. But now, here is one from the very midst of the 12 that he picked who would reject him. He had knowledge of the betrayal, and it wasn't limited. He knew about it. Now, others in the group didn't know anything about this. The 12 did not know. Now, Jesus said that one of you is going to reject me, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Peter is saying, he's standing there and says, "We believe. We, all of us, have come to know and believe." He's talking for the whole group. All of us are here. We've talked about it. All of us believe. I don't think that they knew at that point that Judas was the one. There's a comment here that is inserted by John to tell us who that one is. He spoke of Judas Iscariot. John wouldn't know that until after Judas had betrayed Jesus. Because even at the supper, we see Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And John leaned over on Jesus' breast and said to Jesus, "Who is it, Lord?" Even when Jesus gave the morsel of bread, a morsel of bread for Judas to dip in the plate to indicate that that's who it was, they mistaken it. The scriptures say that because Judas had the money bag, they thought that Jesus was telling him, "Hey, go buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And the scripture says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately gone out and it was night. They didn't even understand, even after Jesus pointed them out and said, "It's the one who dips in the plate here, that's the one." They didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. Judas probably didn't even know at this point that he was the one. He was just one of them. I mean, I don't think that he was already projecting what, thinking about what he was going to do. Of the evil that was there. He slowly, I believe, began to draw away. He slowly began to see that money box over there and thought, there's some extra cash there. Maybe I could pad my wallet a little bit. But each time maybe got easier for him to justify. And he slowly began to harden his heart to the Lord, I believe. Slowly, I believe, he began to realize that he was not willing to follow Jesus. And perhaps this very instance here may have caused him to begin to question that. Because he had been pilfering the box, why not turn Jesus over and make a bigger profit? I mean, that's what he eventually thought about. He knew that he was going to be leaving anyway. That's what he thought about later. But there is one who did know, and that was Jesus. Jesus knew from the beginning that he would go to the cross and die. Jesus knew from the beginning that he would be betrayed. And Jesus knew from the beginning, even when he called Judas to follow him, that Judas would be the one. Jesus knew that the very one who camped with him at night on the road, every night, the one who probably rolled out his pallet right beside Jesus and said, "Jesus, I got a couple of questions for you. What do you think about this? What do you think about that?" And Jesus teaching him about from the Old Testament scriptures about what this meant and that meant and this meant and that meant, and about the kingdom of God, and calling him that I'm the bread of life. Jesus would have been telling him all those things. And he was there. He would have spoken with Jesus on those dusty roads that they traveled upon. He would have had his feet washed, and did have his feet washed that very night, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus knew all along while he was washing the disciples' feet that Judas was going to betray him. He was the one who dipped bread with him at the Last Supper, who ate supper with him. I mean, if you knew somebody was about to betray you to go die such a cruel death on the cross, would you really want them around for supper? But Jesus did. He did. This one who would betray him. So you see, this repudiation of Jesus by Judas, it gives us a picture and helps us to understand who Jesus is. His faith in God. His love. Even for Judas to a degree. And his obedience to the very end. To the very end, till he accomplished his work. We see his faith, walking by faith, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. We see his obedience, willing to go to the cross and willing to do the will of God, willing to keep his promise that even though the sheep would be scattered, he would bear the weight of our sin alone. We see his love, how he loved even his enemies, which Jeff is going to preach about this afternoon. He loved his enemies. He even loved those close to him who would betray him. That reminds me of what we have full circle around that passage in Isaiah 53. Truly Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can you imagine what Jesus, as a man, was tempted to think? Can you imagine the temptation to give in? To think wrongly. He knew what was in his heart. But he didn't go there. Well, here we have these three different scenes that we in this passage. Two of them rejections, one of them receptions. We have the rejection by the temporary disciples. We have the reception by the true disciples. And we have the repudiation by one of the 12 disciples. Well, what can we learn today from this passage? Well, first of all, false disciples of Christ grow colder to the things of God. False disciples of Christ grow colder to the things of God. How we can deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" My friends, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're true disciples of Christ. How easy it is to deceive ourselves and think that we want Christ. But I think the scriptures are clear that time will tell. If Christ is not our true affections, we will find other things to have put our affections upon. The affections of our heart will eventually rise to the surface and be seen. In this passage, the false disciples turned away and no longer followed Jesus. In this passage, the heart of Judas was beginning to be revealed. How are we to know where we stand? How are you to know, am I in Christ or not? Is my heart right or not? Have I really given my life to Christ? It's not one of those things where, have I really, really, really given my life to Christ? I think I have. That's all emotional stuff. I mean, Joseph has been preaching a great series of messages on 1 John that gives us tests of whether or not we're in Christ. Things that we should ask ourselves. Things like, do I desire to keep the commandments of God? Do I love the brethren? This is all coming from 1 John. Do you desire to be with the people of God? Is your affection for the people of God or for the things of this world? Are you finding your hope in Christ? Are you finding your hope in people and things, your reputation, whatever it may be? Are you believing in this doctrine of Christ and who He says He is as revealed in the Scriptures? This is all from 1 John. Does your speech reflect a heart of affection for Christ? Does your language demonstrate hope only in Him? Are you offended when you come here? Or to, some of you may be visitors there, are you offended when you come into a church and the preacher starts talking about sin and repentance? Jesus was dealing with that. How do we know that we're in Christ? Well, the only way that we know is if we're following Him and believe in the gospel. And that's our hope. Because it's a walk of faith, believing in Him. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here they are about to be thrown in the fiery furnace, Well, how can they do this? Well, if God doesn't rescue us, we're still going to believe. We have to believe in the gospel. We have to believe in Jesus Christ that He died for our sins. And we have to believe in the promises that if He died for my sins, then He says that if I believe, He declares me to be righteous in His sight and judges, puts a gavel down, says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not just a faith in our faith. It's a faith in Him and what Jesus has done. It's not a faith in, well, looking back at all the things I've done. No. But those are indications. How we live our life is an indication of what is on the heart. It's a fruit. But we have to walk by faith and believe the gospel. And that's a test for us, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we need to make our election sure. Not that it's unsure, but for our sakes, for us, and pursue doing the things that God wants us to do, following what He says in His Word, not deviating from that and doing what He says for His glory, not for our own. And that's what these disciples, who are false disciples, what they did not do. We see them following Jesus for a while, but their hearts grew colder. And whenever it became hard, they went away. Secondly, another application for us today is this. True disciples of Christ grow in faith in Christ. You look back at what the 12 disciples, you look back at their faith. When they first began following Jesus as they were out there fishing, do you think that Peter would have said what he said at this point? I don't think so. He grew in faith. And we need to remember that. When we come to know Christ, when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean all of a sudden that we're going to be able to do everything. And that we're going to be some super Christians somehow. God calls us to grow in grace, to follow Him. But it begins with a commitment to Him that He is Lord no matter what. Coming to Him and saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And to grow in our faith. We have believed, He says. We have believed and come to know. That's the words that's used in the text. Not that we believed and we know everything. But we have come to know that You are the Christ. That You are the Holy One of God. True Christians grow in their love for Christ and the things of Him. Their hope is for the things of this world is growing dimmer every day. Is this where you are? Thirdly, the world rejects Christ and all who follow Him. Are you willing to take upon yourself the name of Christ? To live in obedience to Him? To follow His commands? Well, I want to tell you, you might as well face it now. You're going to be rejected. You're going to face rejection to some degree or another. We're promised that in Matthew chapter 10. just like Christ, you will be ostracized, mocked, and hated. You may even be imprisoned, and you may be put to death. Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away? I ask you, do you want to go away now? Are you willing to follow Christ?" Fourthly, the only hope for us, any of us, is in Christ. The only hope for us is in Him. As Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Jesus died for our sins. He was raised. He lives forever. He is the Christ and He is to come. And He is our only hope. And I would ask you today, if you've never found that hope in Christ, you can today. What prevents you from crying out to Him today and calling upon the name of the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father.